this position. And preaching sitting down is not advantageous because the whole personality, including the body and the body language, should be taken up in preaching. Preaching consumes the man in heart and soul and mind, everything. So much so that Philip Brooks defined preaching as truth through personality. So we labor under some infirmity of the flesh this morning. 2 Lord's days ago, I was greatly impressed the preceding week to speak on the fruit of the Spirit, and impressed to go in this direction and take out time from our extended series. Believing this to be the will of God, I prepared a message on the fruit of the Spirit. And because the text must be opened, and we dare not revert to a proof text mentality, I thought of the necessity of opening the entire passage, that we might understand the background wherein the Apostle Paul dealt with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is rarely done. And I found that it was greatly appropriate that contemporary Christianity, at least in part, labors on what we are dealing with here in the book of Galatians, and especially in Galatians chapter 5. And so our first message was simply dealing with the context in which we find this description of the fruit of the Spirit. The book of Galatians was written as a polemic against the Judaizers. A polemic comes from the Greek word polemikos, which means warlike. Apologetics is defending the faith against an unbelieving world, an intelligent defense of the faith. Polemics is dealing with various factions within Christendom or Christianity. Irenics is seeking to bring peace between opposing parties and opinions. This is polemics. There was a group within the Jerusalem church of converted Pharisees who said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These sought to bring a physical rite or ceremony in the place of salvation by grace. It undermined the whole scheme and reality and truth of salvation by grace, much the same as modern Christianity does today with its decisionism. Once you've made this momentary, isolated religious decision, well then, once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. These Judaizers were teaching that for Gentiles to be saved, they simply had to become Jews first. Become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. The book of Galatians has been a battleground ever since. In modern evangelical Christianity, there are many who come to the book of Galatians and immediately say, see, Paul is speaking against the law, and in particular, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. No, believers have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Of course, sin is sin, but we are freed from the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. But that's not true. This has nothing to do with the believer's relation to God's moral law. This is concerned with a system of legalism that undermined the gospel of grace. For when Paul deals with the law throughout the Galatian epistle, he's not dealing with the Ten Commandments, he's dealing with circumcision. Because circumcision was the epitome of the Mosaic legislation. If these people submitted to circumcision, then they submitted to all of Judaism. It is not the believer's relation to the moral law, which within all of Paul's writings is relevant, as we have seen, but it's against this corruption of the gospel of grace by substituting a man-made ordinance. Circumcision. For if you were circumcised, then you had to embrace all of Judaism. And Paul deals with this in Galatians, and especially in Galatians chapter 5. Now, when we looked at our study of Galatians chapter 5, this is what we found. That for freedom, emphatically, Christ has made us free. So we should not endure once again this bondage, this Judaistic bondage. Judaism, and of course the Mosaic legislation, was a preparation for the truth of the gospel. I look upon much of the Old Testament as kindergarten class, first and second grade, stick figures, letters printed on lined paper in boldness to prepare us for the truth of the new or gospel covenant. But when the new or gospel covenant came, then the old covenant had its fulfillment. The moral law of God inscribed upon man's heart is eternal and has been man's standard of behavior since creation. Now, the fruit of the Spirit then is set against the background of legalism. And Paul shows us this from every possible aspect in this fifth chapter of Galatians. And in verses 2 through 12, he deals with circumcision. He says, a man that is circumcised, if he's circumcised for religious purposes, if you Gentiles submit to circumcision, you're a debtor to do the whole law. You've become, as it were, Jews to become Christians. This completely cancels out the whole truth and reality of the freedom of God's grace. Then more and more he begins to emphasize the truth and reality of love. That was our first study. And then, after some thought, I considered that we must go back even further than this to understand the fruit of the Spirit. We must go back to understand, at least in broad and in general ways, the reality of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. God the Father elects. God the Father predestines. God the Father orders everything after the counsel of His own will. He justifies the believing sinner. God the Son works out a complete and finished redemption as it culminates on the cross and in the empty tomb. He is the mediator. He's the great high priest. He is the redeemer. It is left to the Holy Spirit to take this complete redemption of our Lord and apply it to the believer in time and experience. It is the Holy Spirit who has the work of conversion and regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who is given to us in the process of adoption, which makes adoption greatly significant in the life of the child of God, because it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. The work of the Holy Spirit is coextensive with our Christian experience. Now, in our modern day, which is a day of activity, a day of busy work for God, of getting busy for the Lord and doing this and doing that and doing something else, and oftentimes doing these things in our own strength, except for some on the very fringes of evangelical Christianity, we've largely lost sight of the reality, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and experience. So in our second message, we dealt with this. We saw that the Holy Spirit is at the initiation of the believer's life and Christian experience. He's not only converted, repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he enters into a lifetime of converting grace and growing in grace. So conversion is not an event, it's the entrance into a converted life. Not only so, but the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our future redemption. Earnest money in a legal financial transaction is simply not a down payment, but it's part of the entire payment. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our final full redemption and our state of glory. He is, as it were, the down payment. What the Christian experiences now in his present life, a life of spiritual warfare, a life of divine chastening and discipline, a life of the fullness of joy, a life lived in the context of the work of the Spirit of God, is due to the earnest of the Spirit. He makes our Christian life possible and necessary. And not only so, we see in the Word of God that the prime moving of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to do what? To conform us into the image of God's Son. It's in that overall context that we can discern. We see the purpose of divine chastening, divine correction, the fullness of the Spirit, our growth in grace, and in the midst of all of this, the fruit of the Spirit. Then we took a different tack, and that was in Romans chapter 8. Now, there is really no chapter division between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. To negate the old cliche of fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity, there's no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 because there's no chapter division there. The distinction is simply this. Although the Holy Spirit has been mentioned previously in the book of Romans, Paul waits under inspiration until Romans chapter 8 to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And he's doing this with one pointed aim. We have been justified. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but kata pneuma, under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. We are destined for eternal glory, and Paul will deal with this toward the end of the chapter. But between our conversion and our justification and eternal glory, that state of glory in our glorification, what has God given us to sustain us in our present experience? And when we studied in our last message, Romans chapter 8, we saw that by and large it is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and we noted 18 distinct realities to sustain us now in the work of the Holy Spirit in our present Christian experience. It's a tremendous study. It should be life transforming, and it's positive, it's not negative. Now, my personality has a negative turn. My German blood enables me to serve God from a sense of duty. And that's not how I should be serving God. I should be serving God in fullness of joy from a willing heart. But there are many of us who at least spiritually have that Germanic blood. We serve God out of a sense of duty. This is my duty. This is what I should do as a Christian, and therefore I do it. But oftentimes we do it without that sense of joy and fullness and rejoicing that should be ours. It's this positive aspect that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 8. And having now gone through these, I think we are prepared to return to the book of Galatians and look in a positive way as best we can at the fruit of the Spirit, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So I want to take it in three parts. The first part is verses 16 through 18. And there are four things that I want us to note. Look at this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The first thing we note is this. This is an exhortation for our practical Christianity to exhibit true spirituality. What we would expect at this point, as at other places, would be a list of do's and don'ts on our Christian behavior. Do this, do this, do this, do not do that, 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 and that. And that is because man by nature is a legalist. I cannot emphasize that too much. When man turns toward religion, it is without doubt always a legalistic religion. If he does cast off God's law, if he does become an antinomian, what do we find? That antinomianism leads to legalism. Because when man casts off God's law, which is filled with grace, which is filled with God's kindness, which is filled with God's goodness, and given to man for his good, he always substitutes a law of his own. It's inescapable. Man by nature, created with a sense of God's law written on his heart, always perverts it and turns to a legalism in salvation. So when Paul speaks about a spiritual life, he does not do it as a list of do's and don'ts to exhibit Christian behavior. Now let me give you the word order of the original in verse 16. In the Spirit, continue to walk. And the lust of the flesh, emphatically, you will in no wise and by no means fulfill. In the Spirit, emphatically, walk. Now, there are two different words for walk in this whole passage. Both are extremely significant. From the original language, this is the present tense, walk, and we get our English word peripatetic from it. Peri, meaning around, pateo, to walk about. We could translate it lifestyle. The lifestyle of the Spirit continue to have. And I don't find any here, a list of do's and don'ts. I don't find any legalistic approach. No, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, for the law was not made for the righteous man. And the word made for there is not the word made at all. It means to lie heavily upon. The law doesn't lie heavily upon the righteous man. We should never think of spirituality or a spiritual life in terms of restrictions and do's and don'ts. But that's where man turns as a fundamentalist, as a charismatic, and sometime even as a reformed Christian. He needs this list. And most of the time, the list doesn't have anything at all to do with the Word of God. It has something that man has superimposed upon the Word of God to keep his brethren in line. The lifestyle of the Spirit continue to have. And you will by no means, in any way, double negative in the Greek, the lust of the flesh, emphatically, fulfill. The answer to sinful behavior in the life of the Christian, because we all sin. We're all far from perfect. We don't live under its reigning power, but we commit acts of sin. We act out of character. We have inconsistencies in our life. And if we don't, John tells us, then we are lying and self-deceived. But the answer is not a list of legalistic do's and don'ts. It is, in a positive sense, a spiritual walk. And how does the Holy Spirit lead us? He leads us in accordance to the Word of God. It is strange, as religious as some people are, that their religion and their, quote, spirituality, unquote, has little to do with the Scriptures. I received a call from a man this week, come out of a cult, and loves the fellowship here and visits here when he can. And he says, what do I have to do to qualify to be part of your church? And I said, I can't give you a list of do's and don'ts. I said, we begin with conversion and from there to baptism. And I said, that's it. We covenant together as a church, and so we have a statement that's derived from Scriptures. We call it a church covenant, and that determines our behavior and our relationship with one another. He says, well, where I came from, we had a big list of do's and don'ts. I said, for freedom, Christ has made us free. There it is. What is this lifestyle of the Spirit? All right, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at this. This I say then, in the Spirit continue to walk, and you shall not in any way the lust of the flesh fulfilled. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. We are engaged in a spiritual conflict. There are two things we have to note here. Number one, the word Spirit is capitalized. Well, that's significant. It's significant because the translators and revisers of our King James Version believe that this passage refers to the Holy Spirit and not just the Spirit and the flesh as opposing forces within the believer's personality. Well, how did they capitalize Spirit? Well, because the Greek capitalized Spirit. In fact, until the 4th century, every word in Greek was spelled with capitals. I'm being facetious, but it's true. The oldest manuscripts through the first 3 or 4 centuries were all spelled in capitals. There were no small case letters. But it occurs here in our English Bible as a matter of interpretation. And I believe that they are correct. It's not that we have two opposing forces within us, an old man and a new man, an old nature and a new nature, and we have to develop one and neglect the other. No, I believe it does refer to the Holy Spirit. And I give you my reason in just a moment. But there's something else, and that is the word lust. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. How can we attribute lust to the Holy Spirit? Well, the word epithumia, translated here lust, was used by our Lord at the Last Supper, which was the First Supper, but we call it the Last Supper. He said, with a great desire, I have desired to drink this cup with you. That's the word epithumia. You see, it's translated lust by context. It's a neutral word. It means a strong desire. The Spirit's yearning is opposed to the yearning and desire and lust of the flesh. To have the Holy Spirit, to be a true child of God, to know something of the presence and power of the Spirit that every true child of God does, simply means that the Holy Spirit is the living reality and dynamic of our lives. We are not only converted by the Holy Spirit, but He keeps us converted. That work and dynamic of the Spirit in our lives, it's a living reality. So that we cannot do the things that we would. This I want to reword. The Greek carries the sense of permissiveness. Something along this line. So that we will not do those things we used to want to do. If we take this statement and we bring it into accord with the total teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, then the Holy Spirit, whose office work it is to fill our Christian experience and determine it, His work in our lives is to prevent us from doing what we used to do in our pre-conversion state and days and experience. That and that alone is in accordance with the rest of the New Testament. And it is in accord with the context before us. Now, verse 17, the Spirit of God prohibits then a sinful life. A sinful life, in order that you don't want to do the things you once wanted to do. Now the fourth thing takes us to verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. A truly spiritual life is never legalistic. Legalism does two things. Even among professing Christians, legalism does two things. Number one, it promotes a self-righteousness. Number two, it promotes a judgmental spirit. Legalism is always opposed to grace. There are many professing Christians whose Christianity is a thin veneer upon an unregenerate heart and lifestyle. And oftentimes, it is so thin that it can be seen through very easily by those with some degree of spiritual discernment. Now, I want to correct a reading here. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Ah, you see, we are not under the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Bruised by the fall, cursed by the law, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Well, that hymn we don't sing in this church because it's unscriptural. The definite article before the word law does not occur. Hupa naman. And when the anarthrous use occurs, that means there's no definite article, it refers to a legalistic principle or system. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment. We're no longer under a legalistic system. God's law is the standard of our behavior. It is kind, it is gracious. And by virtue of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in God's law, although we keep it not perfectly. But this refers to a legalistic system. If we are led of the Spirit, we won't fall into legalism. What a condemning statement for most churches. I rejoice in Paul's positive approach in which he couches this fruit of the Spirit. Now let's go to verses 19 through 24. The works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to note how Paul categorizes sin. Not as venial or mortal as the Church of Rome, but he categorizes them in five different ways. We might be fortified against one type of sin, but we might be easily seduced by another. Sexual sins, religious sins, sins of passion, social sins, and sins of excess. These are all the works of the flesh. What the flesh works out in the life as an active principle. Well, what is the flesh? The flesh, I believe, is that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption as it expresses itself through the body. Sins of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, then religious sins, idolatry, witchcraft, then sins of passion, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, social sins, strife, seditions, heresies, sins of excess, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Verse 20, witchcraft. The word occurs twice in the New Testament, witchcraft. You are familiar with it as it's used in English. Pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from this word. It means to induce a given state through the use of drugs. Witchcraft and drugs. That the personality might give itself up to unknown demonic realities and spirits. Religious sins. Idolatry. John closes his epistle with, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Need I remind you this morning what an idol is? Not necessarily of gold, silver, sticks, or stones. An idol is anything that becomes an end in itself. It's idolatry. Whatever takes our time, our energy, our finances, assumes priority in our life, becomes our God. Yes, even believers are quite susceptible to idolatry. Students and pastors, your studies may become idolatry. You neglect your own spiritual walk with the Lord and your own growth in grace because of academic studies. Idolatry. One can become so estranged from God in Bible college by studying the Bible as a textbook. It's altogether too common. We lose that spiritual flavor of being in the Word of God, and we're lost in technicalities. That is how subtle idolatry might be. Idolatry. Drug abuse affects us spiritually. Witchcraft called here. These are the works of the flesh. Now in contrast to this, we have the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to look at a dissection and analysis of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this is not a contrastive situation. De may be used in a contrastive sense here in the original language. But he's simply setting these aside so we can get on to the major issue. But the fruit of the Spirit. And the wording is singular. The verb is singular and the word fruit is singular. Do you consider that to be convicting? Are you convicted about a tense in the Greek? The original language? Are you convicted about person and number and grammatical issues? Oftentimes they're very convicting. Look, brother, you know I've got a bad temper. Just be understanding when I lose my temper. Oh, but my friend, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. No excuse for any of these things to be absent in the life. I look upon this as an orange with 9 segments because there are 3 sets of 3. They're all together. If we are utterly bereft of any one of these, we're unregenerate. We may grieve the Spirit of God. They may be quite undeveloped in our life. We may be neglectful, but all of these, as segments of one piece of fruit, must be present in the life. This is the glory of conversion. This is the glory of salvation. I think one of the great untruths of our modern Christian age is that we've been told from childhood in Sunday school and then from the pulpit that salvation is from hell. Well, it's not. Salvation is from sin. It's not merely a future salvation, it's a present salvation. That present salvation from the reigning power of sin is that salvation that will deliver us on that future day of judgment. people say in effect, I don't want to go to hell when I die, but I don't want to submit to the Word of God while I live. And modern Christianity allows them to do this. Doesn't mean that it's right, it's terribly wrong. It's an awful falsehood, it's a damning falsehood. The fruit of the Spirit is, it's all singular. It's all singular. It's all together as one. And the fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in our lives. Some of us have fruit trees on our property. I don't happen to. I simply have flowers. The ground squirrels have eaten them down to the ground. But many of you have fruit trees. Some of you used to be orchard men and raised fruit and had vineyards and so. You take that tree and it produces a given kind of fruit because it's its nature to do so. Citrus tree produces citrus fruit. Apple tree, pear tree, and so forth. They produce a distinct type of fruit. And if you take a twig and you graft it in another tree, it produces the type of fruit of the original tree where it was. I've done some grafting. Some of you here have done grafting of vines and trees and other things, you see. It's what is produces by its very nature. This is what the Holy Spirit produces by its very nature in his residence, taking up residence in a given personality. Once we were unconverted, we may have been religious. We may have been fairly moral, at least outwardly. No one could see the wickedness and the foulness of our hearts. But when God saved us, He took up residence in our hearts through His Spirit, and everything began to change. We don't have those dark recesses that we keep secret from God. He's there. We are convicted about sin. Sin becomes unnatural to us. We want to be rid of it. We want to be through with it. This is part of being a Christian. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our personality. Now, let us go through the fruit of the Spirit. The first is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There are three words in the original language translated love. Eros, sexual love, does not occur in the New Testament. Get our word erotic from it. It doesn't occur in the New Testament, but the other two words do, phileo and agapao. Agape love, or the verb agapao, is a deep love. It's an abiding love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that resides in the rational part of our nature. It's an intelligent love that's capable of command and intelligent fulfillment. Phileo is also a very strong love and can be an extremely strong love, but it's spontaneous, it's irrational, it's enthusiastic, and it changes from moment to moment, hour by hour, and day by day. That's not the type of love that the Holy Spirit engenders in our personalities. It's not the type of love that holds believers together in a church. We can be awfully enthusiastic about many things, including a church or a church program or a Sunday school program or busy work for the Lord. Oh, I just love this program. We're going to do thus and such. But then the next day we're fighting, brothers and sisters in Christ, fighting like cats and dogs. Self-seeking, self-serving. You see, that's phileo love. That has nothing to do with agapao love. Agape love is a self-sacrificing, abiding, consistent love. It centers in the rational part of man, not the irrational part. It's not a fondness and an affection for. It's much deeper than that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. As I said at the beginning of our study, I can serve the Lord out of a sense of duty. I must confess, sadly, that oftentimes I do. I don't find joy in being a Christian. You've heard the old cliche, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y spells joy. I had a student in school who used to preach that to me all the time. I lost my temper. Because it was a cliche. I could have taken it better had that student exhibited the same. But it's easier to preach than it is to practice, isn't it? We are to serve the Lord with fullness of joy. The brethren who are with me in the early morning prayer meeting on Sunday morning, when we're up in the library praying, don't I oftentimes pray that this, on the Lord's day, we might serve the Lord with fullness of heart and joy? It's become part of my prayer because I'm aware of it. I know churches where the deacons are meeting out in the parking lot or up in a room praying, but they're also running the church, and it has to go according to their word. And for all of those prayer meetings, I saw at one time they were very unsanctified. It was simply a matter of control. They served God out of a sense of duty, and they made everyone else do the same thing. The scribes and Pharisees are far from dead. They're still alive and well, sad to say. But serving the Lord with joy. I rob myself of my joy when I think that serving God is a matter of drudgery. If you say, the pastor's really swinging free today in his preaching, well, I'm taking drugs now for the pain, so we can blame it on that. Very practical preaching. But isn't it true? Nobody appreciates what I do. My, I've done this, and I've decorated this, and I've gone all out for this, and even out of my own pocket, I've spent a lot of money on this for the church, and nobody appreciates me. Joy! Serving the Lord with fullness of heart and joy. What robs us of our joy? Our own self-centeredness. A person once told me, you know what I've always feared, Pastor? What's that? I've always feared that I might die a martyr. I said, knowing the person's personality, I wouldn't worry about it. I wouldn't worry about it. Too self-centered, willing to compromise the truth. Serving the Lord with joy, love, joy, peace. How little peace there is in our world. Not peace with God from justification, but the peace of God. That is to garrison about our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Being at peace. Submitting to God's will when it's contrary to our expectations. Peace. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Long-suffering. Makrothumia. I understand that etymologically it means to be long-nosed, like the long nose on a horse, where the nostrils will flare, but everything is under control. I would sort of put it with the word that we translate to put up with. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, forbearing one another, putting up with one another. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We have great difficulty doing that at times, don't we? Putting up with one another. Makrothumia. It means, and this is the way it's used in some scriptures, slow to avenge ourselves. I knew a brother once, and he was a fine brother. But he said, I don't get mad, I just get even. We would say that's a little bit of the flesh, wouldn't we? But how the fruit of the Spirit mitigates against the natural self-centeredness of man as a fallen, sinful human being. The fruit of the Spirit should make a viable, discernible difference throughout our entire lives. How convicting that is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Gentleness, moral goodness, kindness. It really means to be benign. It's used of wine. not drinking wine, but wine that has become settled and is mild. All the harsh elements have settled to the bottom, and now it's a smooth wine, the connoisseur would say. And it's what God does toward His own. His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. It means He's benign to us. Maybe contrary to our expectations. It may seemingly be harsh, those dark providences. But God is benign to us. We should be benign to others. This settledness, this gentleness of personality is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. And then goodness, goodness, wholesomeness, wholesomeness, uprightness in heart and mind and life. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the true believer. And the final three, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, the word faith we can translate as faithfulness. And I can be very practical at this time. Reliability. A faithful brother is not only one who dots all of his I's and crosses all of his T's theologically. He's one who's reliable. A reliable brother. A faithful brother. His faith in the Lord Jesus Christ causes him to be consistent in his Christian life. You can always count on him. Fruit of the Spirit. This gets to be uncomfortably practical, doesn't it? Meekness. Faith, meekness. Modesty, humility, the opposite of self-seeking. There are some people who always need to be noticed, always need to be the center, always need to run the show. That's not what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, but meekness. What did John the Baptist say? Jealous disciples were saying, "My, aren't you jealous of Jesus of Nazareth? All men are going to Him and being baptized. Your work is on the shadow side. He must increase, but I must decrease." Literally, because these are participles in the Greek, He must keep on increasing, and I must keep on be decreasing. Always in the background, always in the shadow, given the preeminence to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that truly a picture of true, practical, godly, scriptural Christianity? Temperance. Temperance. Enkrateia. Compound word in the Greek from ego, or the ego, the I, the self, the emphatic personal pronoun I. We get our word egotistical from it. Ego and kratos. Kratos. That's a good Greek word. I like it. It has come into our English as ocracy. Democracy from demos, people. Rule by the people. Kratos, pontokrator, God Almighty, all-powerful. It means what? It means self-control. It means power over the ego. We cannot claim to have the fruit of the Spirit and lose our temper. How convicting is that? Self-control. Doesn't have anything to do with abstinence from this food or that drink. It has to do with self-control pervading the life. I talked to a person in this geographical area with whom I had to deal with in this general area, who's a homeowner. And this homeowner is a woman, and she was told off by two men in the neighborhood. And she was almost in tears. And she said, "Why do these men get mad at me?" well, mad at her children on one hand and mad at somebody else on the other. And I said, well, men usually let a lot of things go. I will not ask for a raise of hands among the ladies of our congregation, but since the fall, men let things go. We usually let things go for a long time. And then when we get mad, then we assault the situation and we most oftentimes don't have control of our temper. And I told her the reason. I know these two men. Both of them happen to be good friends of mine. I said, well, men usually don't act on anything until they get mad. And when they got angry about the situation, then they came and talked to you. And, of course, they'd already lost their temper and were dealing irrationally and emotionally with the situation rather than the way they should have been. And I said, that's just a common characteristic of men in general. Doesn't make it right, but that's the way it is. And I'm not cutting slack for that at all. What a wonderful church we would have. What wonderful Christians we would be. How glorious it would be if we exhibited the fruit of the Spirit. Now I must quickly finish this section of Scripture. I want to go, we've had verses 16 through 18, an exhortation to spiritual implementation. I want to deal now with the latter part of verse 23 and then verses 24 and 25. Against such there is no law. 23. Well, what does that mean? Doesn't mean it's an antinomian statement. Against the law, against the fruit of the Spirit, as evidenced in the life, the law has no claim. The law has no claim. If we're legalists, the law will have claim against us because it will produce a self-righteous spirit and a bad attitude, a superiority. That's sinful. The law has a claim against that. But the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the life of the believers, against such the law has no claim. What a glorious, positive approach to the Christian converted personality and life. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The word crucified there is aorist tense, an event in the past. I believe this refers to definitive sanctification. In the life of every true child of God, a death and resurrection has occurred. We have been brought into union with Christ. Union in His death means that we died to the reigning power of sin. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power which raised our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. That's glorious. That's why the true child of God and the unregenerate person are not the same and cannot be the same. Verse 25, and I will end with this. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Not the same word walk that we had in verse 16. In verse 16, it was the word peripateo. Peripatetic, to walk about, lifestyle. This word is from stoika. The stoa in the marketplace were the pillars, all lined up. Stoikamen means to march in step, like soldiers. Paul uses this on almost every occasion in the original language when he speaks about the Christian's walk in his relationship to others. He does so in Philippians chapter 3. For as many as be like-minded and have the same walk. We are walking in step. When Christians walk in step, when they manifest the same lifestyle, when they exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, it is a glorious presentation before a fallen, sinful world. Walking in step. Christians getting along with one another. Christians whose fellowship spills out and manifests itself corporately in what Paul has called the fruit of the Spirit. This is our testimony to the world. The fruit of the Spirit. We draw our study to a close. What a glorious thing it would be if we, by God's grace, were concerned more with what our life exhibits by virtue of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit than submitting to a list of man-made do's and don'ts by which we wear the badge of being very self-centered and self-righteous Christians at times. That's man by nature, but the fruit of the Spirit is ours by grace. I have no idea at all, but I think I've gone a long time this morning. Let me draw this to a close. We cannot counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. Inevitably, if we try, we fall into a legalistic, self-centered, self-righteous exhibition of our personalities. It's inescapable. We can only evidence and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in the context of God's saving and enabling grace. We all come short. We all struggle with these things. What a glorious thing it is, from the heart, from the soul, from a regenerate relationship with God, to be able to lay hold on and to exhibit to a discernible degree the fruit of the Spirit. But I address myself to those of you who simply have espoused religion. Perhaps you're a professing Christian, and you try, at least before others, at least at church, to live the Christian life. Well, you're utterly defeated before you start, because it's impossible to live the Christian life in your own strength, in your own determination. You'll always fail, and that failure will be glaring. It'll be known to all. It won't be the failure of a child of God. It'll be the failure of a hypocrite. Oh, I trust that your religion is not something put on or painted on or is a thin veneer. It's just a coating. But it comes from the heart, from the soul, that in your heart and life you really exhibit that true work of God's grace, which is manifest in the personality, in the fruit of the Spirit. Father, bless, we pray, this study. We thank you for it. We thank you for this trek, this exploration through your word. We thank you for this positive aspect, this glorious aspect of your work in our lives. Might we glory in, might we be aware of, might we evidence and manifest by your grace this fruit of the Spirit. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.